We should be familiar with the words of Paul when he wrote in Romans 5, verse 20, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And of course, when Paul was writing those words in Romans 5, in verse 20, his line of thinking previous to that great statement, when sin abounded, grace did much more abound, is along these lines that the law of God entered. It didn't just enter in the sense of only came upon the scene, but it enters into the life of the individual to reveal the extent of sin. As we know, sin can only be referred to as sin when it is identified by God's holy standard. If there is no God, and if we have no law of God, we have no scriptures, then we really have no justification to describe one thing as wrong and something else as being right. It is a standard of God. It is the law of God that when it enters, when it comes into the heart of the individual, it causes sin to abound. In other words, stirs it up. There is a conviction of what sin is. And Paul says that the law of God entered that the offense might abound. Not so much that the law permits sin to go further and to do much more. That's not his intention, but rather the sinfulness of sin, the offensive nature of sin, it shows itself to be what it is when God's word exposes it and the holiness of God comes to the fore. Now, the reasoning of Paul in Romans 5 is wonderful, as we have dealt with in previous studies. And it's because he's introducing the gospel. And he's saying that where sin is, well, the grace of God, it intervenes. It superabounds. And that's why the gospel charms us and why it thrills our hearts, as it always does. The ugliness of sin, therefore, is manifest against the beautiful nature and the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I certainly feel that the ugliness of sin is staring us more in the face as each week goes by. And that's not me be just sort of narrow-minded, because remember, sin will always show itself in various ways. It just seems at times it comes more to the fore. And only yesterday afternoon did our city have to suffer again, as it does every year, the thousands that march in the name of pride, and yet it's just sin that is dressed up in a different way on the streets of London. But we've seen other things in recent times. In recent weeks, if I can use this sort of language, the world has vomited up other examples of reasons why it is certainly ripe for judgment. I'm not sure if anyone was following the news as it was in Canada last week, but the report came about where it seems to be a possible world first, where an 8-month-old Canadian baby was issued with a health card that did not specify the child's gender, even though the gender was actually understood and known. It was done at the request of the parent. The parent, if I can pronounce the name properly, is Corey. I think it's Doty. It looks like Dotty, but I think it's Doty because there aren't two T's. So Corey Doty, who themselves identify as what in recent terms, these are expressions that we didn't have to deal with, even just a number of years ago. But this parent has self-identified as a non-binary transgender parent, identifying therefore neither as male or female. And it's the parent's wish to bring the child up in that same way. And I quote what the parent says. The baby is called Cyril. The parent says, I'm raising Cyril in such a way that until they have the sense of self and command of vocabulary to tell me who they are, I am recognizing them as a baby and trying to give them all the love and support to be the most whole person that they can be outside of the restrictions that come with the boy and girl box. So for this individual, their thinking, as it is with others now in this world in which we live, is that to be identified as a male or a female is to be restricted, is to be put into a box, and for your fate to be sealed, and to be doomed. The irony is that by doing this very thing, the parent is closing the child off to a certain way of life and of understanding. And of course, where do you go from here? Naomi and I were talking about this earlier on. If you go down the line where the child itself is free according to its own decision to identify its own gender, well, what gives the parent a right to give it a name? That might not be the name the child wants. Just leave the child as nothing. Just leave it as without any name. Let the child, when it's 4, change its own name. And then when it's 6, because children change their minds all the time. And when it's 7 and 9 and 13 and 15. And then there's a whole series of inconsistencies here. How do we know it's a human? If we can't identify gender, how do we identify humanity? Where do we go? How do we identify any of these things? But this is the course that the world has taken. And it's a world that exists without God. That is the natural outcome. When God is removed, this is where we end up. And we are reaping what was sown probably 20 years ago. Because now we're in the age where the parents of early 20s are suffering from the decisions their parents made in tolerating such things and the decisions which governments have made as well. Canada is the prime example. But Canada isn't alone, because only yesterday in the Mail Online there was a piece that headlined along these lines that Britain's first pregnant man gives birth. And of course, it's the story of an individual, Hayden Cross, who is female but wants to be male and has given birth to a girl. Now, of course, the confusion is this: if you want to change gender, well, why function as a female? And the other irony is that the parent has then called the child Trinity and says, it's my daughter, it's a girl. So the parent has then identified the child as a girl and yet wishes themselves not to be as such. So this is the confusion. We could go further, but for the sake of time, we won't. There are instances. They're beginning to get more and more common. They are essentially still few and far between. They come to our attention because they're so extreme and they're so radical, but it's the feeling that is progressing. And we're seeing it more and more. I said it's the law of harvest. What is sown will always be reaped in one way or another. And as I said, how far does this boundary get pushed? Where do we go? Now, for many Christians, they become somewhat intimidated. There are these problems that we face, and for some Christians it's, well, what do we do? What is the biblical response? Of course, the biblical response is never one where we become insular. That is, we turn ourselves in, and we never seek to engage. The best thing to do is to speak to any individual, converse with them, debate with them, reason with them, bring them to the Word of God. Of course, primarily evangelize them. Because it's the same problem. It's sin, and it just shows itself in all sorts of various forms. And if it's someone that is heterosexual, someone that doesn't believe any of these things, and their problem is pride or self-righteousness, well, we don't go with a different answer to them. It's the same answer. It's the sharing of Christ. But aside from sharing the gospel, the struggle of the Christian is how to live in it. How to exist. And there are generations of Christians that maybe feel so uncomfortable with what they're seeing, they're almost wishing to get off the train of life. We've had enough. And I've even, at times, you come across individuals that maybe have come to the end of their ministry. Sometimes I've seen it in churches and ministers, and they've said to me personally, as they've gone into retirement, well, I'm glad I'm not in your age. You know, that's very encouraging, isn't it, to say such things to you. But I know where they're coming from. They're sort of relieved and not having to deal with it, because remember within the church, what is being sown now, we're going to have to deal with in 10 years' time. And what our children have been exposed to, their confusion. And so it's right that we reassert ourselves. We go back. We centralize ourselves in Scripture. We ask the question, how do we walk in a wicked world? How does grace prevail in a godless generation? Noah is our hero in this respect. He's our encouragement. He's not alone, thankfully, but here in Scripture, he does seem to be quite alone. In verse 8, we read, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He does stand out as an example of the grace of God, as it does triumph in this graceless generation. Notice with me, first of all, that God's grace enters a critical stage. We thought about a certain stage this morning, about the light of the Christian in a dark world. Well, it's a very similar thing here this evening, because God's grace entered at a most critical juncture in time. Now, we know when it entered. We know the passage which is before us in Genesis chapter 6, and there are parallels. I think we can look at our own age, and I think we can go to Genesis 6, and we can start to draw some of the similarities and the comparisons. And there are crossovers between the two, and we start to find ourselves, we once felt we're so far away from Genesis. It seems so far in the past, but the reality is we're getting quite near to it again. The wickedness of man was great. That's the assessment of God in Holy Scripture. The wickedness of man was a sad and a grieving sight to Almighty God. And do you realize why? Why? Because when God had made all things, what was his pronouncement? What was his declaration? It was very good. It was perfect. It was holy. It was pure and it was righteous. Genesis 1:31 is a key text. God saw everything that he had made. And that includes male and female. That includes the bond of marriage that was made by God, remember? It doesn't just refer to the creatures and the animals and the creation around us. It is a reference to man and who he is and how he was made. And God says, when I look at man, I see that it's very good. I see everything that I have made being very good. And he looks at all creation, every part, every animal, every insect, every feature, and every human. And he looks at Adam, he looks at Eve, he sees it all. He sees man made in his own image. And that's a lovely description, one we should never surrender. You know, the great arguments that you should use in speaking to people is that man is made in the image of God and still, despite sin, reflects and bears the image of God in some capacity. Made in righteousness, made in holiness, made in knowledge, and able to keep that which God had commanded. It doesn't take too long for sin to escalate. And while it may have been many years, relatively speaking, it is not many years. When sin entered, it began to accumulate. It began to grow. It began to prosper. It began to snowball. It was one sin. It was two sins. It was 10 sins. And again, sins became unnumbered. And by Genesis 6, such is the estate of mankind that it reaches a climate where the Almighty looks down from heaven and gives us the inspired account whereby we can detect and discern the mind of God upon a present world. You see, if it's an assessment of the world upon itself, it will never be anything like what you read in Scripture. Again, we used the gay pride parade of yesterday as we went through the streets of London. Amongst themselves, if they assessed themselves, it was all very good. Just remember, they weren't marching. I can't speak for every single individual that was there. I don't know how they all were. I'm quite sure some would have struggled with things which they are holding to. But it's not as if they all paraded and said, you know, we're doing this even though we know it's wrong. For many of them, it was good in their eyes. It was right. It was their natural way of living because it's divorced from God. And even those that tried to justify it in terms of Christianity have surrender the scriptures altogether. It's the assessment of God, isn't it? The truest assessment of all that we must always determine. And God gives it to us in Genesis 6 when he assesses the actions, and not just the actions, but the imagination. The imagination. You know, one of the great problems that sometimes we face when people are struggling with these things is that someone will come to the Christian and say, well, surely anything is okay. Anything's all right as long as I don't hurt someone. So how do you answer that? Someone says to you, you know, well, I'm not hurting someone, so if all I do doesn't hurt someone, it must be perfectly okay. It must be allowable, because all I'm doing maybe is hurting myself, possibly, but I'm not hurting someone else. If you remove God from the picture, it is very difficult to give an answer to that. But here is where that Christian biblical worldview comes in, because God says, no, it's not just your actions, it's what you think as well, it's your thoughts, it's your desires, because there are desires that are vile and wicked. And there's no point in me naming any of them here this evening. It's actually God that goes first to the imaginations, not so much the actions. The imaginations of the thoughts of the heart are only evil continually, which manifests itself in the abomination of the acts. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. It's not that the flesh is desperately wicked and the heart is pure, and there's this struggle of one from the other, of outward to inward. It is in to out. It is heart to the flesh. And this was the age in which Noah lived, just like us. There are features of this age. One of the features was disobedience. And I think we see disobedience all around us, whether low level or high level. But it shows itself in one way or another. Why do I know that? Well, if you read 1 Peter 3, in verse 19 to 20, there's a commentary on the Genesis account. 1 Peter 3, 19 to 20. It describes those to whom Noah preached as being in prison. It's a strange passage. If you read Peter on its own, you'd be wondering what it means. But it's a reference to Noah preaching to those in their sin. Describing people in their sin as being imprisoned, as being souls in prison. And they were disobedient, Peter says. Disobedient to God, disobedient to his word and his laws. And isn't it fascinating to think that there in Peter, the Lord identifies those in their disobedience as being in prison. In other words, they're snared. And again, while many would never admit this, what they perceive to be their liberty is in fact their captivity. They have ensnared themselves by their desires and by their wants. And so a feature of this particular generation at which grace entered was one of disobedience. It was one where blessing, secondly, was turned into a curse. So a contradicting of the standards of God. How do we know this? Well, look at verse 1. It says that men multiplied, children were born in verse 1. You know, the tragedy is that that's a good thing. It was God's desire, wasn't it, to go forth and multiply and to replenish the earth. The tragedy is that in multiplying, sin was born into this world through every successive generation. And that very original sin, the natural estate, showed itself to be what it was. Now, I won't spend much time here, but if you look at verse 2, you see a reference to the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And I was saying that the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Dr. Masters, was just mentioning something along those lines. So it was very helpful, and I think it's the view most of us hold. Some people are unsure as to what verse 2 is all about, but the most simple explanation is that God's people called the sons of God, the line of Seth, as a godly line, had mingled with the unbelieving children of Cain. And there was this crossing over, the merging of two lines that was never intended by God. The children of promise with the children of the curse. But what you find in that passage is that it led on to other things. Look at verse 4. We see the wickedness of men becomes their honor. Why do I say that? It says there were giants in the earth in those days. Now, you can't condemn me and say, well, that's just a period that you belong to because I'm of a giant stature. I'm not entirely sure of the significance of verse 4 at the opening statement. I think it's something along the lines that when you look at verse 4, it says there were giants in the earth, and then you look at verse 11, that there was corruption and the earth was filled with violence. It seems to be the case that these individuals, maybe enormous in their size, they were also with their size, oppressing people with ferocious violence and barbaric ways. And there was a loving of the evil. There was an allowance of the corruption that was manifesting itself. Like I said, the wickedness of men became their honor. Because there in verse 4 it says the same, if it's relating to the lines of the sons of Seth and so forth, but whoever it is, the same became the mighty men who were men of renown. In other words, they were regarded as being heroes. There was the suppressing of the righteous. There was the violence that filled the earth. There was all manner of sin that was taking place. And these were individuals that were viewed as being the best of the bunch. They were held in high regard. And do we not find Paul in Romans 1:32 saying that the judgment of God is upon them who commit such things, he says. They're worthy of death, and only they do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. That marks our generation to a certain degree. It's not now just people taking pleasure in their own disobedience, but others taking pleasure in the things that they do. Celebrating and rejoicing in such ways. And so it was a critical stage. Grace must enter at such a time. Also, another feature is that the warnings of God came. It would be maybe somewhat different if it was an age in which no warnings were given, no challenge was given. But no, we do find Noah speaking, don't we? We find preaching the gospel. And the warnings of God were sincere, and they were loud, and they were clear. Verse 3 reminds us that the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive." And the inference is, it was striving. It was contending. There was a striving of God. But he says, not always would it strive with man. That word strive elsewhere is interpreted judge, or plead, or contend. Now, what exactly does that mean? It doesn't mean that God is sort of issuing desperate pleas and showing signs of weakness on his behalf. And that's the mistake that sometimes people make. Sometimes almost that's portrayed when it comes to gospel preaching. The gospel is God is somehow desperately as a weak figure upon his knees, begging people to come to him to be saved. That is not the call of God. The call in the warning of the gospel is a mercy. It's God speaking in mercy when he doesn't have to. When he could pass by people and he could leave sinners to themselves. When he strives with man, it's not God begging man, but it's God commanding man to repent. And that is a mercy. It reminds us that while the mercy of God, while the justice of God would say cut them down, the mercy of God intercedes and gives time and space. Matthew Henry said that reprieves, though, are not pardons, because these will eventually run out. And there will be a time of judgment as a result. And so we see that the stage upon which the grace of God entered. That there was the patent sin, there was the clear rebellion, but the warnings of God were intermingled with them, just like with us. It's when the gospel goes forth in a godless generation. And so when we think of our own age, we remind ourselves, well, actually, even if we're seeing things that Noah didn't see, the type of environment is quite similar. For God looks down and he's not more grieved because he sees that type of sin, but rather he sees the prevalence of sin in general. Maybe he sees the silence of the church and he sees the hiding away of the people of God. But surely he's grieved. If we're grieved, surely he is. But notice secondly that God's grace was then exhibited in Noah's life. You know, you could leave here with a pretty bleak picture. I think, well, you know, let's just hide ourselves away. No, God always raised up a witness at such a time as this. And in verse 8 we read, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." It's a remarkable statement of Scripture. When it seemed almost impossible, God moved. He could have seen fit to raise up a whole army. Ever thought of that? If God so wished, he could have touched the hearts of hundreds and thousands and raised up an army to contend against the surging tide of sin and corruption. But that's not the mind of God, was it? He seeks to touch one heart and to remind us what God can accomplish in the life of the individual who lives in the midst of a wicked generation. Because our test is this, Christian, and it relates to our message this morning. It's how we live individually before God that really matters. Where our convictions are individually. It would be a lot easier if we had crowds around us. and standing side by side as we contend for such things. But Noah, as a man and an individual, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This intervention, I think, is always very similar to the likes of Ephesians 2, verse 4, when Paul says that the children of wrath were those that God stepped in and saved. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy. And it's a lovely interjection, isn't it? But God does this. When man is almost allowed to do all that he wants to do. And that's what we're seeing now. We're seeing a certain license that is given, and possibly a hand of restraint from God that is more and more being taken away. And when the hand of God's restraint goes away, man just grabs all that he can get. And he just runs with it. And he lives how he wants. But God steps in. And that's what we find with Noah here. And I think what Noah's testimony is, should be ours as well. Grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, the eyes in Scripture provide for us a fascinating theme. You could trace it through Scripture and you could notice many things. Remember how Eve, with her eyes, saw the fruit, that it was pleasant to the eyes? That was the introduction to sin. Man became a sinner by a look. Man becomes a saved individual, a saint by looking as well. Just like those Israelites that were bitten by the fiery serpents in Moses' day. And there was the command, wasn't there, to erect the brazen serpent, that brass serpent, and to look upon it. He becomes a saved person by looking as well. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. The eyes are featuring once again within the sight of God. It's a more definite and a more special reference of what it means. It describes our Christianity. It describes what we are in the eyes of God. Not the eyes of people, not your own estimation, but in the eyes of God. It shows us what we are. It reveals us for who we should be, because God sees it. You can't hide from that. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. As we know, I'm sure from previous sermons, the reference to grace in verse 8 is the first one in Scripture. What a wonderful time to come to our attention. Just in time, isn't it? Just when we were despairing, just when we were filled with fear. Where is the grace of God? God says, I'll step in when everyone else gives up. When maybe the Christian church has surrendered itself. When there is a giving over, and there's a surrendering, and there's a yielding of ourselves, and there's few and far between, God says, now will I step in. Because now I will prove that the strength is not of man, but of me. And that's what Noah does to us. It reminds us that it's not by man, it's not by flesh, it's not by blood, it's by the Spirit of God. Noah finds grace, and he finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here we have a tremendous description of our very salvation, how we are before him, finding grace. That wonderful word that reminds us of that unmerited favor of God that we do not deserve and yet is freely given in Christ. Noah finds Christ. That's what you can read it as almost. He finds Christ. And Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, finds Christ. Noah. Now when a God takes hold of a man or a woman who finds grace in the eyes, wonderful things are done by that individual. Things that we imagine we could never do or never be. Too much for us. Impossible. No, if Noah can, we can. And what does Noah do? How do we live in this life? Well, remember Noah waited on God. So what should we do in our present generation? What should we do? Should we panic? Shall we begin to despair? Shall we be all flustered? Shall we start to react in nonsensical ways? No, Noah waits on God, and he waits for many, many years. Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, and he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Remember, his waiting was not inactivity, but he still waited. And he waited all those years. but he was active as he waited. And there's a lovely picture there. We can think of how we must wait on God in prayer, but we actively serve God as we wait on him. He was a ready man. Now, I can't give you the occasion of when he was converted, but I can show you why he was converted, because here is the fruit of it. He found grace before God. It wasn't a salvation by his own works. And when God took a hold of him, God moved him. And when God moves you, you do something. You live for him. And my dear friend, this will always be the difference between genuine faith and pretense. I certainly do believe that one of the things that probably will come at some point is a shaking up and a sieving or a sifting of the church. There will be the falling to ground of people that we thought were saved and walking well with the Lord, and others will see them standing true and strong. Noah here is standing true and strong. He's moved with fear. He's moved by fear, the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. He's a wise man. He's moved here. He's found grace. He walks with God, but he waits on God first. He listens to every command. And he obeys the word. He takes a direct interest to the saving of his own home, to ensure the welfare of his own loved ones. Why, what an obligation that is for us. Look, our chief responsibility first is our own soul, and then the souls with whom God has given us. And that's what we do first. That's how we do it. It's how we begin. He waited upon God. He walked with God. It's a lovely expression, isn't it? In verse, here we have it in verse 9 there, in verse 9 as well at the end. Noah walked with God. And it was almost like a family trait, wasn't it? Because he was like his grandfather Enoch, who of Enoch was said the very same thing, that he walked with God. And that's the very thing we should desire to be known for, Christian. Again, the response is this: how do you manifest grace in a gracious generation? What do we do? Walk with him. Walk with him. If people look at you and they wonder, well, what are you doing? I'm walking with God. I'm taking his word for what it is. And I'm in fellowship with him. Evidently, it wasn't a sinless and perfect walk because of things which happened afterwards. But it was a wholesome walk. It was a true walk. It was a sincere walk with God. It would have been a lot easier to walk with the others. But Noah walks with God. This is a challenge to us, an encouragement and a reminder if he can do it. And it's the grace of God that enables him to do it. What's stopping you and me from doing it? Has the grace of God changed? Has God's methods changed? Has his ability to preserve you changed? Hasn't, has it? Walk with God. And then you witness for God. Hebrews 11:7 tells us that Noah condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. It's a very comprehensive statement, isn't it? He condemned the world. Now, again, how far we go with that, I don't know, but it's very clear from Scripture. It seems that in his preaching, it was a sentence of condemnation upon the world that then was. So everyone that he came into contact with, everyone that came by him, by his preaching of the judgment that was to come, there was the sentencing of God's condemnation. By building the ark, he was nailing his colours to the mast. You couldn't go back. You build an ark that size, there's no going back, is there? You know, you're not sort of building some tiny little vessel around the corner hiding behind your wooden hut that no one can see. This was just seen within eyesight of everyone. The moment he begins, it's both hands to the plow, and it's not looking back. And here is the mark of grace, to witness for God, and to be preachers of righteousness. You know, we may struggle as to how we live, and What I said earlier on in my introduction about the things that happened in Canada and here in our own country, next week there's something else. Next month there's more. And next year, I don't know where we'll be. But this remains the same, doesn't it? Finding grace, knowing God, walking with Him, witnessing, waiting for Him. It's the same procedure, it's the same method, it's the same way. It's what is honoring to God. Consistency in our very faith. And by that, if we merge together our message this morning, we will always be light in this world. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts. Amen.